Are we rolling back there? Is Eric here tonight?
No.
Oh, okay. Are you cold? Is it cold in here?
Yes.
Well, this says 73 back there. You're good? So am I. Okay. Yeah. We'll look like monks. Yeah. All right. Please, would you open your Bibles once again this evening to Romans chapter 8? And we are in verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39. Just to bring you an update on Keith, he called me yesterday and let me know about what's going on. I put his address up there on the bulletin board in case you'd like to drop him a line and kind of give him some encouragement. But it seems that he's suffering from angina attacks. And they're pretty serious because each time he has one, it kind of damages places in his heart. And so today and tomorrow, he's going through another series of tests where they're going to inject his heart with dye and get a 3D image of what's going on in there. So it is quite serious, and they had put him, as I said, on heart attack watch because they just weren't sure what was going to happen, and so they wanted to err on the side of caution. But I should know, you know, he'll let me know how things go, and he seems, you know, really... I told him yesterday, I said, well, I'm kind of glad in a way, not that this happened or anything, but I'm glad you're getting it taken care of. And he's, you know, he said, I said, do you need anything? He goes, no, this is Canada. he said, this is all socialized medicine up here. And so they pay for it other ways. But anyway, he's to be tested today and tomorrow, then they'll get a really good picture of what's going on there. So I know he'd appreciate your thoughts and prayers. And if you want to send a card or send a note along the way, why, his address is up there on the bulletin board. All right. I might as well mention this to you. It's no secret or anything, but I did hear that Kelly over here has currently gotten them some equipment, and so I'm really glad to hear that. They're serious about starting up a little business here again and getting it going. So I'm really, really glad of that. The only thing we need to do is find somebody other than me to do a little bit of mowing out here. And so if we can find somebody to come down here and take care of the side here and right in front of the church part here, that would be great. The other part is going to be taken care of by Jake. He's going to do some landscaping and everything, but this is going to get away from us if we don't get on it. All right, that's all I know tonight, and I've felt a little weird today, so if my concentration wanders around a little bit, why, I don't know what's going on, but I'll just let you know. That may be just the thing you like. Maybe it'll make me do better. Every time I'm ill up here, everybody says I do a much better job, so maybe I'm getting the swine flu or something like that. I don't know. All right. Before we get ourselves underway this evening, let's thank the Lord for the time that we have, and following our customary procedure, we'll spend a few moments of silent prayer in preparation for the study of the Word of God tonight, laying aside the cares, concerns, and problems of our day, and now concentrating on this major objective at hand. So therefore, in preparation for our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we recognize that we are in a very important passage of your word, and we're at a very critical moment in our lives as you go about doing one of the most important operations on our hearts that you will ever do. And so we recognize the reality of that and the importance of it. and that we need to have your viewpoint in order for these things to work, and we need to properly respond to these questions and intelligently respond to them. So as we look upon your word again this evening and gather together for its effectual working in our inner man, we pray for the honest handling of these issues, that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened. We thank you for Jesus Christ and his cross work and redemption that has made this possible, and we are grateful for each one who is here tonight who has an interest in their own sonship life, as well as those at Grace Fellowship Chapel in Evansville and the internet listeners who are listening in. And we just pray that we will have your wisdom, understanding, and appreciation of the things that we deal with this evening, that we might be properly edified by them and established as sons, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, we are taking a look after God has provided for us in our sonship establishment this final issue to give us this magnificent understanding that all things are going to work together for good to us, and for the reasons in the five links of his chain of provision that he gives us in verses 29 and 30. We then are going to have to be probed as to that effectual working in order to bring to the surface problems that we have that we may not even be aware of, and certainly, even if problems don't exist, to bring about thinking in our minds that we haven't thought of yet when it comes to our Father and his provision for us as sons and daughters, and his Word, which is the curriculum itself and what it's able to do. And therefore, those things have to be addressed for us, because he knows what is going to be coming up when we finally begin the instruction of wisdom and justice, judgment and equity. So the five probing questions are so critical, and I'm beginning to realize that it's one thing to learn these myself and to get these things effectually working in my own life. It's a whole nother thing to teach them. And that's the challenge right now. So we're going to address a couple of things tonight, but I'm not going to promise you that this is going to be the best, well tidied up at the end class. I don't know how it's going to go. I don't know what I can cover in the two sessions we have here tonight. I wish I could cover everything in one session or in one time together tonight, but I just don't know if that's going to be possible. So it's going to be really tough, maybe as far as an awkward stopping point, but we'll see how things turn out. Hopefully between Sunday and now, or the last time you were here and now, that you've given some thought, some additional thought to these five probing questions. And once that work of Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30 has done its job, the very first thing that God says after that, when he wants to set this all up, is to ask us a setup question, a leading question. What shall we then say to these things? And the first probing question, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And then we get to verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Then the fourth probing question, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And then the fifth probing question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And then he gives the following information after that. I'm just curious, if you've spent some time with this, If you're beginning to see the order to them, or to see any kind of groupings to them, or maybe you don't see anything except five questions staring you in the face there. But if you have given any thought to it and you'd like to express it, have you seen any? You know, some of the things I've said should have led you to see some things, but I haven't said everything about these yet. And if not, that's okay. We'll get to it in time. But I was just curious. I just wanted to see if anybody had said, you know, I kind of see that there's a form to this. This isn't just, you know, it's not haphazard, and you know it's not just randomly done. But there's a real shape to this. It's, as I said, it takes five questions, because they, all five of them, go after something, and none of them are the same. But they are, there are some that are to be grouped together, because there's certain operations that your father has to do with these things, and he begins at the very proper place to begin, and he leads on each one as they end to the next one, until after he's finished every area. Now, I'm not saying that it's an exhaustive analysis of all of the snags and problems, but every area that you will ever have a snag or a problem or a hindrance or an impediment with your sonship life gets addressed here. And all I was after in asking the question to begin with is if you've perceived anything when you look at those things. Well, you need to. Work on it. That's all right. They will. Yeah. When it gets to the end of these, you bet.
Impressions that we have from other people, while others, at the end, it's more our life that is on the line.
Right. That's good, and that's exactly right, especially as you see how that final question, the fifth probing question, goes through its proper sense and sequence. But I was just kind of curious to see if you saw some things about some of the other questions. That's okay. I'm not, believe me, don't feel bad or dumb or anything like that. That none of you had, nobody in this room will have as much trouble and struggle with these as I did. So, but all I'm saying is before we get done, we've got to make sure you see that. And I don't mean get done tonight, but when we get done with these, before we get done with them, you need to perceive that, because this is a section that, like I said, is going after and doing some of the most difficult operations our Father will ever do on a human heart. And if that's true, and I believe it is true, and if that is true, and I think you'll find that that's true, and I'm going to come back to this later on this evening, but you should begin, as we finish even just the first question, and we will finish that tonight, you should start seeing some differences in your life. I don't mean so much in the way you're living, but what is this trying to produce? What is all of this trying to produce? Confidence, which is a particular, spirit of faith, but it's a particular attitude. It's adjusting and producing attitude. It's a godly attitude of confidence. And so I'm not talking about that you can look it through your life and you can see whole lifestyle changes. That's not where we are right now. What I'm after, what this is going after, is the way you think. It's changing your frame of reference. It won't do it entirely, but it is beginning that transition to where you start to realize that you indeed are having your table of likes and dislikes aligned to that of your father's. Because that's what a lot of liking something and disliking something is about. It's about an attitude. My attitude toward this has changed. That's what I'm trying to get at. And that's the way you can measure what's going on with you when you go through these. If you don't have any attitude change at all, you've really got to question whether or not these things are working. Now, let's set that aside for now, and we'll get back to it later. What we're after right now, though, is to go to the first probing question. And again, once I keep these three verses. I'm not going to be able to do this through all five questions because I'll have the writing up here so small that I can't even see it, let alone poor Steve back there, who's blind, he just won't admit it. But the fact of the matter is that those three verses really need to be before us all the time. Because all these questions will be said to them. What shall we then say to these things? And that keeps us from wandering off into the woods and going astray. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, in our last lesson at the end of it, we kind of rushed through something that I didn't want to rush through, and I want to go back to it for a moment, because this again is something that is along the lines of that attitude and that vast difference in the way you think today as a son in this dispensation of grace, especially as opposed to how God dealt with children under the law in time past. And you're not going to, maybe you'll believe this, maybe you won't, but I'm telling you the absolute truth. When we went to 2 Chronicles 20 on Sunday, and come back there again with me, because there's something I want to point out there. Come back to the 20th chapter of 2 Chronicles. I happened to flip the TV on, and as I was going by one of the religious channels, these people were bawling. I mean, they were just crying and sobbing, and oh, they were all wound up and emotional about everything. And lo and behold, the very passage they were dealing with is this one. When you read this, it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? As I said Sunday, the common, most widely accepted way in which that's ever thought about by the world of Christianity is something along the lines of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And I said, if not this very incident in the Bible, it's something very near to it. And we're not going to go back over everything here, but I just want to once again draw your attention to the fact that what you've got here, as I showed you on Sunday in the King's List chart up here, you've got Jehoshaphat, who is up here. Here's the divided kingdom of Israel. Jehoshaphat's reigning. We're going to actually go on down and look at another one down here when Hezekiah is reigning. And you can kind of look across the board there and see who's the big cheese, the king of Israel versus the kings of Judah over here. And then you've got the list of the prophets and when they function, that kind of thing. This is a chart that I actually found in a book and reconstructed the entire thing in CorelDRAW back in the days when we were using the overhead projector. That stupid chart right there took me probably 2 or 3 days to finish that dumb thing, to get it all right. I took more pains with this stupid chart than anything else, and now I could have just scanned it in and never even touched it. But in those days, I didn't have the scanner, and so I had to reconstruct everything by hand. But anyway, you'll remember what we did on Sunday when we looked at this and kind of got the understanding in Israel's program where this was taking place, when their courses of punishment were coming upon them. But it's the way in which an Israelite under that program expected God to be for them. And who could possibly stand against them? And when you come down and you pick this up again, for time's sake, we'll just pick it up here in verse 5, and it says, and Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord. Now you remember the Moabite, the Ammonites, they're coming against Jerusalem to battle. So they're going to have a real physical war on their hands with these enemies, two of which are enemies that have been specifically selected by God for him to deal with personally because of how Satan used them in his policy of evil. And Jehoshaphat stands up in the congregation and he says these words. He says, O Lord of our fathers, art thou not God in heaven? Once again, if God be for us, who can be against us, right? I mean, that's how most people would handle this. You're God. You're omnipotent, omnipresent, you're omniscient. All of these things, and you're sovereign in all of these things. O Lord God of our Father, art thou not God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? God before us. Who can be against us? Right? wrong. It's not what that's talking about. But he goes on, art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, even saying, if when evil comes... And he goes on down through this whole thing and extolling the godness of God. And the whole idea is, you're God, we're not, and you're going to do all this fighting for us. Right down to the point where verse 12 says, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against them, this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And again, as we rightly pointed out on Sunday, that is an absolute abhorrent thing to a son today. That's not trying to slam Jehoshaphat, and it's not trying to denigrate what's going on here at all. But that's not how a son operates, by saying, God, I don't know what to do, but you're God, you're for me, so just take care of this. I'm going to go play ball, or I'm going to go play tiddlywinks, but you're going to take care of this. You're God! And he goes on, look at verse 15. And he said, hearken ye, I wouldn't go over this again because I'm not sure that you really spent any time looking at this, and we went over it so fast. Hearken ye all Judah and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat. Now at this point, the Spirit of the Lord is talking. You had it set up there in verse 14 where the Levite is there, and Asaph, and the Spirit of the Lord comes in the midst of the congregation, and this is him speaking. Hearken, ye all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid or dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. That's the Spirit of God telling them that. The reason I bring that out is because that's not a wrong thing for them to either think about, ask for, or expect God to do. But if you tried to take that and bring this into this dispensation of grace and deal with it as a son by thinking that this says if God before us, who can be against us, that's like that, you're dead wrong. That's wholly inappropriate today for a father to have to stand it, take the son, push him out of the way and say, I'm going to do all of this for you. You just go sit down. That's what you do with a child who is ignorant and doesn't know any better, and who is powerless to do anything. That's not what's happening to you. This is just unbelievably 180 degrees out of phase for what you would be expecting God to do and what you would be understanding it means when God is for me today, who can be against me? It can't be that, because the whole aspect and point of me being my father's son in the first place is so that he doesn't have to do those things for me. I will do them. And not only that, I don't want him to do that. This may sound weird to you right now. Maybe not. Hopefully not. But I could never imagine me ever asking God to do something like that as his son. Now, if I was just his child under Israel's program, you bet. But I can't imagine asking my father to come in and intervene for me, because it totally destroys my ability as his son to emulate him and put his wisdom and his power on display. Do you see that? And I want you to at the same time realize how proper and appropriate it is for God to do this for them. But even though it sounds so great, it's like a Superman movie. It's like an action movie where God comes in there and he zaps them and he does all of this, and there's all of this spectacular power being shown and all of these kinds of things, and that's attractive to us, right? I mean, there's some attractiveness to that. But when you realize God says, you know, all you Israelites, you may think that's the greatest thing since manna. I was going to say sliced bread, but I want to, you guys have no idea how little it takes for me to do that, and how much it's going to take for me to produce power within the heart of one of my sons or daughters with whom I'll never have to intervene for in a physical way. Verse 16, tomorrow go ye down, come against them. Behold, they come up against, come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook. So the Spirit of God did all their G2 work. He did all their reconnaissance work. He tells them exactly where they're going to be. I guess he was the original, what do they call those things, drones, spies out. He tells them where they're going to be at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. And ye shall not need to fight. Ye shall not need to fight. Does God ever tell you that? You don't need to fight. In Paul's epistles, he tells you, you're going to have to war. You're going to be in it. There is no such thing as you're not going to have to fight. You're going to have to fight. Set yourselves, stand ye still, see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And again, this is the kind of thing. I wanted to point out a couple of others real quickly. Come over, you're in 2 Chronicles, come over to chapter 32. As I said, let's move down in time a little bit here into another one of the kings. Chapter 32. This time, King Hezekiah. There's something else fascinating sitting in this that we could get off on a whole different subject here, but it's rather interesting, especially if you've been with me when we taught the flight path of Jesus Christ when he comes back. And when we taught that, we taught about the opening of the pit, and how Israel went over on dry land. The pit is there, was there when they walked across it, but God congealed it, and that all of that was Leviathan in that waters, and what waters mean to him and all that kind of thing. Let's pick it up at verse 1. That's not what I'm after. It's just a neat sidelight. What I'm after is, again, another passage that would indicate that if God be for us, who can be against us, is like this. But it's not. Again, context keeps us from doing that. And what shall we say to these things? It's not saying to interpret if God be for us, who can be against us, by saying what shall we say to 2 Chronicles. It's what shall we say especially to Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. So that prevents us from doing this. I'm just trying to give you an understanding of how this is commonly treated. He says in verse 1, after these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Now this guy here, this character, is a picture of the coming Antichrist. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel, this is Hezekiah, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters. You know, it's funny. What he does here, I think, is not only indicative of a good tactic against an enemy when it comes to water, but it's worded in such a way that it's as if Hezekiah understood there's something more significant about this than just denying these guys a drink of water. Watch this. He took counsel with his prince and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? Isn't that interesting? Remember what I said about there's something about Satan that he is water loving? He has surrounded All of that land of Israel is surrounded by water. And I just think it's odd the way he ends that. Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? You can roll that one over a little bit. But anyway, verse 5. Also he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers and another wall without and repaired Milo in the city of David and made darts and shields in abundance. And he set captains of war over the people and gathered them together in the street of the gate of the city and spake comfortably unto them, saying, Be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with them. Why? For there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of the flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. Woo! Hallelujah. You just get a Holy Ghost anointing right there. Amen, Jesus. If God be for us, who can be against us? He's going to fight our battles. And again, let's pass the Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets right about now. He's going to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Again, this is the kind of thing that is most often perceived when you're talking about if God be for us, who can be against us? Two very quick ones here. Come back with me. Let's work our way back a little bit. 2 Kings chapter 6 is a real common one. 2 Kings chapter 6. This indicative Israel now is in their third course of punishment. Elisha being the central figure of it all. And I only point this one out. I could have just mentioned it, but you all know this. This is, by the way, where the famous line came from, which they made a movie about many, many, many years ago now, but won an Academy Award called Chariots of Fire. This is where it comes from. 2 Kings chapter 6, let's pick it up at verse 8. It's another one of those cliffhangers where it looks like Israel and is just doomed here, and God's going to have to step in, intervene, and fight for them. And Elisha's on the scene here in his servant, and it says in verse 8, Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servant, saying, In such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And he goes on to say, And the king of Israel sent unto the place where the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved him there not once but nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of the servants said, None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. And he said, Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. Yeah, he wanted to fetch him, all right. And it was told to him, saying, Behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent thither horses and chariots by a great host. And they came by night and encompassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen, or this Elisha, and gone forth, behold, an host encompassed the city. Oh, they're surrounded now. See, Elisha was the original 101st Airborne. The 101st Airborne, when they were told they were surrounded, they said, Don't you know we're supposed to be surrounded? That's right where we need to be. And the servant of the man was risen early, and behold, the host encompassed the city with horses and chariots. And his servant, this is Elisha's servant, said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he, Elisha, answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And this poor guy couldn't understand that at all. So verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and of chariots of fire round about Elisha. And then he goes on to give the account of what goes on after there. The whole mountain was full of angels, of angelic beings, chariots of fire. If God be for us, who can be against us? Man, I could preach a great sermon on that. Only problem is, that's not what that means. And again, are we going to have angels, chariots of fire around about us, warring for us? No. We're going to have a lot of angels around us, but they're not going to do a thing. They're in school. They're being educated today by you as to the greatness of the power of God's wisdom and might put on display to a degree it's never been seen in human history. and you are educating them. They're not, you're not entertaining them, you're educating them. Probably the most famous place of all to talk about something like this is back in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And all of you know this account, I'm sure. 1 Samuel chapter 17 is the great chapter that talks about David and Goliath. And by the way, I didn't do something on Sunday and I'm going to do it tonight. Did you happen to pick up on the fact that I was going to say something Sunday and I decided not to say it? I changed my mind. I'm going to say it. There isn't hardly anybody listening to me anyway, so it really doesn't matter. I don't think my reputation's going to suffer any more than it already has. You know the whole story. We're not going to go through this whole account of David and Goliath. Just come down to verse 45. I love to read this just because of how David handles it all. He's so perfect in the way he handles it. But again, even though David, being the example of sonship living, still is just that. He's just an example of it. Israel was still under the law. So the standard operating procedure of the day for Israel at large and especially Israel as a whole was just what David says it is here. But that's not what it is today. So come down to pick it up at verse 45, I think I said, which I got to flip the page to get to. Then David said to the Philistine, it's Goliath, thou comest to me with a sword and a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. In other words, I'm going to kill you, and then I'm going to cut your head off. You know what he did after that? He took Goliath's head and stuck it on a poker, and then he sat down and he sang a song about it. And I don't have time to go through all of that. It's a great story, though. Especially when just before supper or something. But he says, I'm going to take your... I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and the wild beasts of the earth that are in the earth, that may all that are in the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with the sword and the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Now what I said I was going to say that Sunday, that I thought rather not to say it, but now I've come back and thought I am going to say it. When you compare the programs, Israel's program and our program, how God operated within them, well, how he operated with Israel, how he operates with us as sons, when we recognize how he had to deal with Israel as children, and I'm saying this to set this up so that I'm not taken out of context, in a sense, and I'm not saying that this is going to hold true all the way down the line, but to get the point across, in a sense, if you go around saying, hey, the battle is the Lord's, and that's your attitude about it, that's a good indication that you're not edified properly at all. That you may be edified under Israel's program with information that is not going to work or not going to be indicative of you as a son today, or to be beneficial as a son, that's not the words I'm looking for, but to be proper for you as a son to talk about, that the battle is the Lord's. Now, I know when I say that what I mean, and I don't mean to say that God abandons you. He is in you, which is a far better relationship and far better situation than even David facing Goliath. If you can't see that by now, you've got some problems in your sonship orientation. Not in sonship establishment. There's something you missed in sonship orientation. not only how much better it is for our Father to be in us, we in Him, but to make it so that, in a sense, and I'm trying to be real cautious in how I say this, in a sense, when you compare what He did with Israel and what He's doing with us today, we are on our own. We do have to stand on our own. And we do have to use the information He gave us and actually fight it with it ourselves and put it to use ourselves. And please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I've said before, it's almost as if, I've said before that that sonship can be almost as if God could actually leave you on your own and you could function properly. I'm not saying He ever does that. And I'm not saying that there's not supernatural things that He does, but it's inner man. It's not outer man. It's inner man. So what I'm saying is that until you can probably better handle it, you should be able to see a distinguishing difference between that's not what I... Listen, it's not only incompatible with me being a son. This is what I'm trying to get to. It shouldn't be what you want. If that's what you want, you have a problem. If you want 2 Chronicles 20, if that's what you want, you have not even begun to see what it means to be a son who can make decisions on your own. That's part of the liberty of the sonship life, of being able to take my Father's wisdom and utilize it in the details of my life and not have Him come along and bail me out and bail me out and bail me out and fight my battles for me, which is a great display of His power. But it's not the greatest display of His power. When He can intelligize a son and put His heart within him and allow that son... You should have been tipped off to this from the very beginning of your sonship establishment when it says you're going to suffer with Christ. But it doesn't mean there's any less power. There's even greater, I think, power than existed with Hezekiah, than existed with Jehoshaphat or David. None of those guys had the completed Word of God. We do. Most of those guys, if not all of them, didn't even have their completed curriculum. We do. None of those guys had the new covenant's benefits working within them. We do. This is so much better and so much greater. So when it comes to the issue of if God be for us, who can be against us? It's not trying to come back and say that's the kind of thing we should expect. But the first setup question, what shall we say to these things, keeps it within that framework. The context of sonship binds it and regulates it even further. So I'm coming back to Romans chapter 8 now. But I just wanted to point out more than just one example of that, but there's many more than that that you could go to. That would be the more commonly, the more common way in which most people would handle Romans 8:31 and the first probing question, if God be for us, who can be? But that's not really probing anything. Just to come along and say, that is that. That if God be for us, who can be against us, is 2 Chronicles 20 or 1 Samuel 17 or 2 Kings 6. But it's got to be said to the things that you have just learned in your sonship establishment. So, in the time we have remaining, let's look at the question again. And as we said last time, any kind of logical, flippant answer, albeit the right answer, no one, won't work here because it doesn't allow for the question to probe deep into your heart. Even answering it, no one, and going back to passages like we just looked at, there is zero probing that goes on to that. What do you need to probe in somebody's heart when you can come along And you can say, okay, here comes a bad guy. God's going to go stomp him. Gee, Lord, that's really powerful. And if he's for me, who could be against me? Well, let all the bad guys come up, you know. Why even have a military? Why have police? You know, and I'd like to challenge some of these believers that way, who believe that. So you never lock your door. You ever do that with somebody? It just makes them mad as a wet hen. They'll tell you about how God delivered them out of some terrible situation. And so then you say something smart alecky like, so you never lock your car doors. Or when you get out with them and they go, deep, deep, say, oh, wait a minute, I thought God was for you. You should never own a gun. You should never lock your doors at night. Why, you can walk through some of the worst parts of the city and never fear, right? God is for you. Who could be against you? You'll find out how really powerful that is in them if you start challenging them that way. Or you say, so you can just leave your wallet laying out? You don't have to worry about anybody taking it. God is for me. His battle is the Lord's. I don't have to worry about any of that stuff. Those Israelites didn't. I don't think you could even put a lock on a tent flap. I don't know how you'd do that. Now, you'll find when it comes to money, all those believers' professions get thrown right out the window because they have their money locked up tight. And I bet you, what's the expression? What's that one? Something to donuts. What's that old expression? Keith used that on me. I had never heard it before. He said, that's an old expression. What? Now, you're all talking at once. What? Dollars to donuts. That those Christians who claim that God is for them like that, when they go to bed at night, they lock their doors. So, maybe that's just, oh, ye of little faith there, but anyway. Let's look at this question again, but this time now, in connection with what God's going to probe and what he wants to get at that he can't get at if you just look at it that way. This time, let's view it by properly handling it. If God be for us, that is, for us as him being our father, and we being his sons, his daughters, who are actively involved in and actively participating in our sonship education up to this point, which is sonship establishment, then who can be against us? Well, that's a little better perspective. If God be for us, as him being our father and we being his sons actively involved in this, who can be against us? That's a little better perspective. It's a far better shot than trying to run over to 2 Chronicles or somewhere else. But really, to get at the core of how we're supposed to properly handle this question is to, in light of the context and in light of keeping in mind, as I said, those two major things, the context being one, and that we're supposed to be talking. You're supposed to be answering this. By the way, you're to answer this, not me. I've already answered it. This is for you to answer, not me. And you're to be answering it back to these things in Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. And you keep it within that. When I think about what he did there, so that all things work together for my good, he foreknew me, predestinated me to be conformed to the image of his son. He called me, he justified me, he glorified me. Answering back to these things, we have to be able to understand and appreciate, I think, the two keys to that is the little word for, the little word against, for us and against us. And those are the two critical words to understand and keep this thing and make it dawn on you how he's going to probe and he's trying to uncover something there in your heart. So, now don't answer right away, but what does it mean for God to be for us as sons? And wait a minute. What does it mean for God to be for us as sons in light of what verses 28, 29, and 30 have said? And when you can answer that, what does it mean then in the context of sonship education, operating upon the curriculum for our sonship education? And in light of what Romans 28 through 30 have said, what does it mean, therefore, when it says, who can be against us? Against us how? For us, how? Against us, how? Against us, what in light of all of this is the kind of being against us that this is speaking about? So if God be for us, if you were to answer the question then that I just asked, what does it mean in light of verses 28, 29, and 30, and for you as a son, for God to be for you? What does that mean? Yeah. Yeah. Anyone else have any other comments? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, both of those are bang on. Yeah, he's for us in the sense of the curriculum he's put into our hands. He's for us in the sense that he has he's gone to work to ensure by that chain of provision that he has given us of our success and being successful with that curriculum. Anyone want to add anything else? Yeah, yeah, that's right.
What whatever happens to us, we're all going to that purpose, that destination that he predestinated us to.
Mm-hmm.
The road might be very rough.
Yeah.
But
right.
That's the destination, the purpose we are all going to.
Sure, yeah. And that's what he's for us to do.
I trust completely there's no one against us because I see the purpose.
Yeah. And what if what you're saying then is, you see that from that,
yeah. Because of the purpose.
Right.
He did the beginning and the end.
Right.
So the road is ours.
Yeah.
It's going to be.
Right.
For our good, but we have to find it that it's for our good. We might give up and do something.
Those are all good comments. And that's right in keeping with what this is going after. And just to kind of give you my thoughts on it, and again, some of you are saying it different than I would say it. That's one of the reasons I wanted to ask you first, before you hear what I have to say, so that you're not just saying something I say. But I want you to be able to answer it. Because ultimately, and this is something I want to begin talking about in the next session. I'm not kidding you when I say you have to answer this question and all five of these. You cannot allow me to answer these for you. In fact, I absolutely will not answer these in your behalf. And that means you're going to have to allow them to actually probe your mind and your heart to think about what that means when God says, I am for you, who could be against you? Because the if is a first class condition. It's he, if, and I am for you. I just displayed in front of your eyes a chain of provision of how I am for you. And therefore, when he says, if God be for us, when kept again within the context of sonship education and especially sonship establishment, and when regulated only, and I mean only, by saying this back to what Romans 8:28 through 30 have said, far from being any kind of an idea that since God being all powerful and all knowing and sovereign and all existing, God in his godness is going to externally intervene into our affairs and our situations and our circumstances by an omnipotent hand. Far from that, this means that God as our Father, who has adopted us as sons and who has wisely and lovingly and thoughtfully and graciously crafted and forged out a curriculum for our success, he did this. If God be for us, who can be against this? This isn't just any father who crafted this. This is God our Father who crafted this and forged this curriculum for you to succeed with it. Specifically, I've never had a tailor-made suit before, but I've got a tailor-made curriculum. It's made for me to work in my heart, to operate within me, and allow me to... He's done that for you. He has crafted this for you as His Son. Just, He's done this as carefully and as thoughtfully and as wisely and even as carefully for you as He did for Jesus Christ Himself. It's one of the reasons why the impact of that He might be the firstborn among many brethren is so impact, makes such a deep impact in your thinking that He did this as carefully for His own Son, capital S Son, as He did for me. And so therefore it means that He's forged it for our success in our education and our edification as His sons. It is a curriculum that means to us as we look at it in light of what Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30 say, that He foreknew us. And when He did, He went to work to provide for us by predestinating the curriculum would take each one of us and conform us to the image of His Son. And furthermore, He called us and justified us so that we would receive the adoption as sons based upon the legal and the moral crosswork of the Redeemer, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then He provides for us to be glorified when we will receive with Him our joint inheritance. And all of that is what it means for God our Father to be for us. Simply put, the "for" in verse 31 stands for everything you were just told that He did in thoughtfully and wisely providing for you a chain of provision that was just laid right in front of your eyes in verses 29 and 30 so that you know that all things work together for good to you. That's what it means for Him to be for us. And if you try to make this mean anything else outside of that, rip, you're lost in the woods. You're strolling around the Bible and strolling through the Bible and ins and outs of things and not paying attention or rightly dividing or even caring. You just see a phrase that gives you goosebumps and you want to just have a ball with it. God being for us means that God being for us as sons who are now in possession of the sonship curriculum. We have it in our hand that He forged for our success. He is for us to succeed with our sonship life by means of that curriculum. That's what it means for Him to be for us. To succeed in our sonship life by means of that curriculum. And the for us means being for us in the sense of succeeding in it. We're going to succeed in being educated in it. There's nothing we can't learn, which was not something promised to me in any other course I ever took. Even in music, there was a point where you just said, I can't learn this. I mean, when we played the Flying Dutchman, it was more black than white. And it was like, okay, I'm just going to sit here and go, my job was to make waves. I wasn't paying attention to any notes. I was just making waves. Because it was way over my head. There's nothing in this curriculum over your head. You realize that? There's nothing that you can't succeed in it. And you can succeed with it, with its usefulness. By the curriculum He's written for you, it means God is for us to succeed in reaching every goal of it, every aim of it, every objective of it in our sonship life. Well, we're out of time for the first lesson. But in light of that, we're going to come back and answer, all right, now that we've got that part down, who can be against us? Against us doing what? Against us how? Well, you probably already know how you can answer that. And it's going to be one thing to answer it. It's going to be one thing to even answer it correctly. And it's going to be one thing to answer it correctly based upon intelligently answering it. It's going to be another thing to allow that question to probe you and find if there's anything in your heart there that you would object to that about. And this is the most general question of them all. It's very, very general. And then we're going to get real, personal, and specific as we go on. So we'll stop there, take our little break, come back after about 7.5 minutes. The next time.